illusion, as it were, that he proposes to that temptation, which is this duty to consider him that is the Savior, and to consider him in this light as one that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. So we have here the temptation and the firstly and the remedy secondly. And the temptation, as we say, is that they would be wearied and be fainting in their minds. And we do not need to go very far in the letter that Paul wrote to the Hebrew church to discover that they were under great opposition. And we have mention of that opposition to their profession of Christ made in chapter 10, for example, where they are called to remembrance the former days in which, after they were illuminated, Paul says to them, "Ye endured a great fight of afflictions, partly whilst ye were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst ye became companions of them that were so used." And now he is having to exhort them not to cast away their confidence, and he is telling them that they have need of patience, telling them this, that the just are to live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. That was their temptation. It was to draw back from their profession of Christ. It was bound up with that, to draw back from the duties belonging to the Christian life, and indeed in a more inward and spiritual sense, to be drawing back from Christ himself. And the way that they were going in was a difficult way. The way to heaven is not an easy way. It never was and it never shall be. And the race that was set before the Hebrew Christians is the same race that is set before those who believe in Christ in every day and generation of the church. And it is a race which indeed leads through this world and leads to heaven at last. And as Samuel Rutherford was saying, the race is hard and the race is long. Therefore, those who run in that race are meeting with much opposition to a life of faith inwardly, and to a life of duty in performing that, these duties of the Christian life which they are called to who follow Christ. And one part of that opposition, not the only part of it, but one part of that opposition which they were facing came from the contradiction of sinners against them. And that is not an easy matter they had before indeed already been made a gazing stock both by reproaches and afflictions, and the contradiction against them which they were obviously facing in following Christ was such as embraced the words of men, and that is not easy, even though we would meet with no further opposition from men. To be slandered by men, to be hated by men, to be reproached by men is not an easy thing. And that was part of their portion, and indeed will be the portion of those who will follow Christ and know a contradiction. I'm of sinners that might be sinners in the world who in a naked and open way do not disguise their enmity to those who are the followers of Christ, that it may be that within the church itself that you will meet with those if you present yourself to stand on the side of truth and to defend against error, who will speak against you in a way of reproach and slander. And the much of the opposition that the Hebrew Christians experienced was indeed from within the Jewish church. Those who professed religion, those who were thinking indeed themselves that they were the people of God, they experienced a reproach and enmity from them. And it seems also from some within the pale of the Christian church, who, as we discover in the case of Galatia, the churches in Galatia, had begun to meld together what cannot be indeed ever joined together, and that is works and grace, in the matter of the justification of a sinner. And they were mingling together parts of the Judaistic ritual with the Christian religion, and they, it seems, opposed those who were the true followers of Christ, who adhered to salvation by free grace through the righteousness of Christ alone. They endured these things then. They faced these things, contradiction of sinners, but not only in word and speech, but also the word suggests more open opposition, even to physical persecution, so that we read of them, they were not only facing reproaches, but also afflictions. We read that they took joyfully the spoiling of their goods, and they were prone to the violent persecuting spirit around them through those who were opposed to them and their profession. And at times men are permitted to so rise up against the people of God in that way. Sometimes indeed the very state itself gives its support and stretches out its hand against the church, as Herod did against the early Christian church, to oppose it. And the point is that such opposition is not easy to endure. The race that is set before them is not easy. And that is one part of what they must meet with who will run in, the course to heaven, the opposition of men. And the temptation we see that they were under was in these difficulties and discouragements to be wearied and faint in their minds. And to be wearied and to be faint in our minds might be summed up as the prevailing power of unbelief, so that the sin which so easily beset them, while we do not deny that different individuals may have a besetting sin peculiar to their own constitution and station in life, yet we do wonder now within the context here. The sin which so easily besets them is the sin of unbelief. And that was their great danger, that instead of persevering in faith in the promises of God, they would, in the opposite sense, become weary and faint in their minds. They would become weak spiritually. The runner who is weak spiritually cannot unable to bear up under the burden that they are carrying, and unable they feel it might well be to take one more step in the race, because they have become wearied and faint in their minds. Now think of Elijah. Elijah was a mighty runner, as it were, in the race to heaven, running the race set before him and running it well. But what we find with Elijah was that when opposition arose in the form of the persecuting spirit of Jezebel, we find that he became wearied and faint in his mind. Unbelief prevailed. Unbelief prevailed for a while, and we find a poor Elijah, a man of like passions as we are. His hands are hanging down, his knees are feeble, he runs out of the path of duty and goes to lie down under the juniper tree, where he sleeps for sorrow, and comes to this, that he's so low in his spirits that he even wishes that the Lord would take his life away. Well, we read of those who are in that race, and it is said of them, even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might he increases strength. Is that your own experience? From time to time, it might even be this evening, with regard to following Christ, with regard to spiritual duty, with regard to prayer, with regard to reading the Word of God, with regard to meditation, with regard to witnessing on the side of Christ, and with regard to fighting against your own lust, with regard to persevering, you feel yourself faint, and that you have no mind. Your hands are hanging down. You are discouraged. You are discouraged. We read of the people at one point in their journey through the wilderness. And we read that they were discouraged because of the greatness of the way. They were footsore, as it were, and finding the way to be hard. And that seems to be the experience that is described here. And one additional aspect of it that we ought not to omit is that it does seem, with some of them at least, that part of what had brought this difficulty upon them was chastisement, because the apostle is going on to speak about chastisement. He says in verse 5, "You have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him." It might be, it seems then, that part of the trouble and the affliction that the Hebrew Christians were meeting with had something of chastisement in it, and that would normally mean that the Lord was hiding his face from them. And that is what makes a trouble and an affliction to be a trouble indeed. It is one thing to go as the martyrs went, to fire and to scaffold, and to have Christ's presence with you in your soul, and they went rejoicing, and it was easy for them to do what they did. But to face opposition and trouble, and to find that the Lord himself is hiding his face, and you have challenges in your conscience, then that is affliction indeed, and no wonder those who are in that condition would have a temptation to be weary and faint in their minds, for they are experiencing difficulty, trouble and opposition, but they're not getting the comforting presence of the Lord to uphold them. They're not finding the sweetness of the promises comforting them and strengthening them. No. The Lord seems to hide his face from them and to frown upon them. No wonder, poor soul, though you would indeed be wearied and faint in your mind. But he is directing them then to this, that they are not to despise the chastening of the Lord. On the one hand, they're not to think little discouraged. That is our response to chastisement, which we are to seek grace to avoid. Despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. We are to be humbled indeed. We are to be mourning indeed. That's one thing. But it is another thing to be discouraged. It's another thing to be despondent. The Lord would not have us to lapse into unbelieving despondency and unbelieving discouragement. Although it is our portion. It is our portion, but it is also has something of our sin in it. When we become so wearied and faint in our minds that our hands are hanging down and our knees are feeble, oh, poor soul indeed, you're finding the very life of Christian duty to be a burden in that condition. What was once your delight has become your burden. Prayer was once your delight, it is now your burden. Reading the Word and hearing the Word was once your delight, it is now a burden. For when one is in that frame, spiritual duties themselves have become a burden. And as such will be feeling often enough as though they can go on no further. And the temptation then to these Hebrew Christians that's wearied and faint in their minds, as we say, was to draw back. To draw back from professing Christ, to draw back from following Christ, to draw back from the duties that the apostle later on goes on to exhort them to, about not forsaking the assembling of themselves together, about continuing in brotherly love, about letting their conversation be without covetousness, and so on. Drawing back and giving up. That's the temptation. Now we come now to the remedy. And the remedy that the apostle is proposing. In the context initially, if you look at the end of chapter 10, he was directing them to the exercise of faith. For yet a little while, he said, and he that shall come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, he said, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. He is emphasizing as the remedy the exercise of saving faith. And because of the heart of their trouble, we say, is unbelief. And therefore at the heart of the remedy is saving faith. And it is for that reason, it seems, that he then goes on in the 11th chapter to commend the exercise of this precious saving faith to them. And he gives them there the example of the church fathers such as Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham. And the emphasis there is this, it seems, that he is saying to them, as it were, consider Abel, consider Enoch, consider Noah, consider Abraham. Consider that they were in no different a condition to you, what hardships they endured. What contradiction of sinners Abel faced with a murderous brother, with a self-righteous brother who was under the covenant of works and who spoke against him and who slew him. Yes, what troubles they had, and all of them had to contend with great difficulties. Think of Moses and the difficulties Moses had to contend with in following Christ in his day, when he had to endure the reproach of Christ and suffer affliction with the people of God for a season. He has been directing them then, you see, to those who in the past ran the race and who had finished the race. They ran the race and they ran it well. He gives that great list of those at the end whom he does not mention by name, showing them indeed how others had a more difficult trial even than they did. For however sinners against himself. It was not as bad as this. But you have at the end of chapter 11, others a trial of cruel mockings and scourgings. Game are over of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains, and in dens and caves of the earth. They ran the race. They were not wearied, they were not faint in their mind. And though in the race set before them they had to be sawn asunder and stoned, that was the way to heaven. And they were being directed to consider the example of others, of the people of God who had gone before them to heaven. And so we are directed, when we are wearied and faint in mind, to consider this, that others, and indeed everyone more or less, some to a greater and lesser extent, had to run through the opposition of the world. They had to run through the hatred and malice of men in their course to heaven. Now, having done so, having told them, as it were, consider Abel, consider Eden, he now rises them, raises them back, even higher still. Here's the ultimate remedy. Because he now says to them, consider him. Consider who? Consider him who is, the second verse described as the one they are to look to. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. In a sense, look to Abel, look to Noah, look to Abraham, look to Moses. In a limited sense, it has its use not to be denied. But now he says, you're faint and wearied and in danger of turning aside. I would have you look now, this high, consider him, consider Jesus, consider him. That's how you're to overcome. That's how you're to endure. That's how you're to have this to, that's how you're to wait on the Lord. That's how you're to receive strength to mount up with wings as eagles, to run and not be weary, and to walk and not faint. This is the great remedy to the discouraged and disconsolate soul, looking unto Jesus, so that he now says to them, and he says to you tonight, consider him. Consider. Attentively consider. Let your mind dwell upon him. Look away from yourself for a moment. Look away from your discouragements. Yes, they are great. The power of sin within, the Lord hiding his face, you have no comfort. The opposition you face without. But now, consider him. Look up to Christ. You will find there, he says, what will enable you to prevent you becoming weary and faint in your mind. Consider him. Consider his person. It's an act of faith. As we said, it's the grace of faith and the exercise of faith that he's calling them to. This can Son of God, by whom the Father had appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world, who being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, consider him. Consider him as the equal of the Father. Consider him as his eternally begotten Son. Consider his infinite greatness and majesty. Consider him in that light. And consider him as he became what he was not when he became man. Consider him now. On the one hand, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he were rich, consider his richness, consider his equality with the Father, consider his glory, consider his greatness, his infinite majesty and beauty. But now he says, consider him, and marvel at this, that this is what you are in particular to consider with regard to him, that he came to such a condition, that he endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. And that is obviously a reference to the state of humiliation that the Son of God came under voluntarily when he assumed our nature, when he became the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he were rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. And that's what he's directing them to here. Just as in the previous verse, he had directed them in that way with regard to running this race with patience, which is the opposite of being wearied and faint in their minds. He said they were to do it in this way, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross and despising the shame. That's it. The humiliation of Christ summed up in two phrases. He endured the cross, the pain and the agony and the wrath of God on the cross, but also he despised the shame. Part of his portion, part of his humiliation, was that he was to experience shame. And when we come now to be told to consider him, that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, we are brought to consider this one particular part of his suffering. And it was part of his suffering. We do not say it was the chiefest part of his suffering, but it was nevertheless part of his suffering. And we are called on here to consider him in that very light. Consider him, the apostle is saying, who endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. Consider the race that he had to run. Consider how he ran it, what he faced in that way, altogether unique to him. For none ever had to run through such opposition as Christ did, who was running a race which of course was unique. He was running it as mediator. He was running it as a savior, vicariously running it on behalf of others to work out salvation for them. Part of it, though, was this, that he faced contradiction of sinners against himself. Now that is apparent from reading the accounts of the Gospels. What contradiction Christ faced. From his very family, are you facing opposition from within your own family? So did Christ. Neither did his brethren believe in him, were told. They said to him, if thou doest these things in secret, show thyself openly. They were contradicting his claim to be the Son of God and the Messiah, his own brethren. What contradiction he endured, who knows what contradiction he endured. In that part of Scripture, or in that part rather of his history which is veiled in Scripture, when he grew up, in the privacy of the family in Nazareth, we have a hint of it there, a window opened into it there. Neither did his brethren believe in him. And then when he began his public ministry, opposition he faced, when they called him Beelzebub, when they contradicted every word almost that he spake, when they especially contradicted his claims to be who he said he was, to be the Son of God and to be the Christ of God, so that he was continually more or less contending with the Pharisees and the scribes. There are too many instances of it for us to go into just now. You could but read the 5th and the 6th and the 7th and 8th chapters of the Gospel of John, and they would give you a great insight alone into the contradiction which he faced day after day until they were contradicting him in his very dying day, saying that he claimed to be the Son of God. And the devil, no doubt, behind that contradiction. But the opposition of sinners against him was not merely verbal. It extended itself to violence, for they instrumentally were used, we know, under the hand of justice, but nevertheless were instrumental in his inflicting suffering upon him, who crowned his head with thorns, who spat in his face, who pierced his side, who nailed his feet and his hands to the cross, who scourged his back. What opposition he had. And in it all, not mere chastisement that he endured, but in it all, running through and having to wade through an ocean of the wrath of God in order to run the race that was set before him as the mediator. Consider him. Consider what he faced. It is not only that he faced it, it is that he endured it. And that's more than to face. To endure is to, one might face trouble and not be able to endure it. Now Christ faced and experienced great contradiction of sinners against himself. But he not only faced it, he endured it. And that is to say, he bore up under it. He was carried through it with patience and fortitude. He was not wearied and faint in his mind, in other words. No, not a hint of it. He was not rebellious, neither turned away back. Did he in the least degree seek to turn out of the way? Though he faced such great contradiction of sinners against himself, such as none ever face. That seems to be the point to you. He endured it all. What did Moses know of the reproach of Christ? What did Moses know of the suffering affliction with the people of God in comparison with what Christ endured, who despised the shame and who endured the cross? He endured it. He overcame it. His hands did not hang down. His knees were not feeble. But he overcame. And he did so indeed as upheld indeed in the humanity by the Godhead, but in the humanity strengthened by the graces of the Holy Spirit, in the exercise, it seems, of faith, for he was made like unto his brethren in all things, and this was part of his enduring the contradiction of sinners against himself, that he has sustained himself by acting faith promises of God, in the consideration, no doubt, of his covenant obligations. He endured through the love that he had to his Father and his Father's will, and the love that he had to his people and to their salvation, so that he endured, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. He endured the contradiction of sinners against himself. Now the remedy in regard to this behalf of those who were to run the race to heaven. He drank the cup of their wrath. He took their hell. He took all the penal, judicial aspect of suffering that was due to their sins, and he endured it. And willingly endured it, and lovingly endured it, and patiently endured it. And are they not who are now called to follow after him, to endure a little? In comparison, our light affliction, the apostle says, in comparison with Christ's great sufferings, our affliction is but light. And if he, in love to his people, endured all that he endured, including the great contradiction of sinners against himself, do we not have their friend, a motivation out of love to him to endure what he would call us to endure for his name's sake, to be as Moses and to be willing to endure the reproach of Christ and to suffer affliction with the people of God, so that we say, in considering Christ enduring contradiction of sinners on behalf of his people, there is a motivation that would have an effect of blessedness, of preventing us from being wearied and faint in our minds. But there is another connection, and it is this, it is the connection, and a powerful one it is, with the example of Christ. And now we know that we must guard against the view that the death of Christ, all that he suffered, was a mere example. Some have heretically maintained there was nothing more to the death of Christ than that. And against that, we maintain that his death was an atoning, sacrificial death, first and foremost. But nevertheless, what does Peter say? Well, when he's talking about how hard the journey was, for those who are on their way to heaven, and he says to them, what glory is it if when you be buffeted for your faults, you shall take it patiently? But if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently. This is acceptable with God. If you do not be wearied and faint in your mind when you do well and suffer for it at the hands of your fellow men, this is acceptable with God. And he goes on to say, for even hereunto where you call, that's the race. Even hereunto where you called. Listen to this. Because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself,
be wearied and faint in our minds. Let us not draw back. And he goes on to say as a reason, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So that this is in it, consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. And consider him now as one who, having been tempted in all points like as we are, having experienced in the very nature that we possess what it is to have opposition, what it is to have in a unique way to him the hiding of his Father's face, who knows what it is to be in darkness, who knows what it is to be in trouble, he is able now to sympathize as the great high priest in him, so that we have, in considering his compassion in that way, what would induce us to be encouraged in the way and not to be wearied and faint in our minds. But there is a final aspect to it, and it is this, that we are to consider him in a way whereby we are to seek that we would receive from him directly the power and strength that we need. It's not just about motivation. It's not just about the power of example, though that, in the case of Christ, is something of great merit in it. But it's this, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. You're feeling that you cannot command your faith, nor any of your graces, because you are faint, and you have no might, and unbelief is strong, and you are heavily discouraged and despondent, and your hands hang down and your knees are feeble, and you're learning that without him you can do nothing. Well, consider him in this exercise of faith, and that he is now, as it is put at the end of verse 2, that he is now set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Not just that you consider him as he endured the contradiction of sinners, but consider him now set down at the right hand of the throne of God, and saying to you, all power is given to me in heaven and in earth. Saying to you, lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world, so that you now might look unto him as one who has power to command all needed supplies of spiritual strength to your soul, including in particular strength to exercise the grace of faith. Looking unto Jesus, the author, that is the beginner of faith. Faith coming by hearing, yes, but coming into the soul by Christ's own power, by the Holy Spirit. He is the author of faith. He begins it. He begins the good work, yes. And he will perform it. For he is the finisher of faith. And you are to consider him in that light. Having endured contradiction of sinners against himself, and having overcome, set down now at the right hand of the throne of God, the exalted Redeemer in heaven, able now call down all needed spiritual strength to enable you to go in your way. And he is able to do that, to strengthen your faith. You know, the disciples were praying for that. Lord, increase our faith. And it is true of him, as we read, that he giveth more grace. That he giveth more grace than the church was saying, out of his fullness of all we receive. Grace for grace. He giveth power then to the faint, and to them that have no might he increases strength. For even the youths are faint to be weaned, and the young men shall utterly fall, but they that wait upon the Lord. That is to say, those who will thus wait in considering Christ and wait withstand, they who will wait and who will not be despondent and give up. They who wait upon the Lord in the means of grace will renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. Consider him then that endures such contradiction of sinners against himself. See, that's our problem. Why are we so poor? Why are we so despondent? Why are we so slow? Why are we so ready to turn aside? Is it not because of a failure here? We are not considering Christ. We're not looking to him as we ought to do. We're not meditating upon him. We're not searching the scriptures for him. We're not praying to him in consideration of who he is, consideration of his sufferings, consideration of his power now at the right hand of God. There's a failure in our spiritual exercise in considering him. And you might think of this solution and that solution as being what you need, that you would improve and that you would remedy things yourself. But the answer, friend, is this: consider him. That's, of course, we're speaking to those who've begun the race. We're speaking to believers who are in the race and who have faith. But nevertheless, we say to you who have not yet begun the race, that this is how you begin the race. This is the very beginning of the race. You'll never begin the race. You'll never flee from the wrath to come aright. You'll never take one step to heaven until you look to Christ. That's the beginning of the experience. That's the beginning of the race. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so that the serpent-bitten Israelites would look to that serpent on the pole. Even so, we're told, must the Son of Man be lifted up in his sufferings on the cross in the room of sinners. Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up in the pole of the gospel also. And whosoever believeth in him, that is, whosoever looketh to him by faith, would not perish, but have everlasting life. And that is the only way you will ever begin the race, is by looking unto Jesus. Looking to him. For we read, they looked to him. And light and were not shame and were their faces. They were in darkness before. They were in trouble of soul before, but they looked to him. And they were lightened and they were not ashamed, for none perished that him trust. And therefore, you who have not begun to run the race, who are still as it were in the city of destruction, and who are under condemnation and wrath and wandering, how will I flee? Where will I flee? Flee from the wrath to come. This is it. To look to Christ. Looking unto him. Looking to him as crucified. Looking to him in his righteousness. Looking to him away from yourself. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. May the Lord bless his word, we shall pray. O Lord, have mercy on us, that we would be kept from fainting and weary, whereby we would turn aside from spiritual duties and duties in our life with regard to serving thee, thy people. Thou knowest our proneness to it. Grant that thou wouldst give us grace indeed to be considering him, that we would receive strength